Church, it's Father's Day. But you guys knew that already, didn't you? I tell you it's Pentecost or Ascension Sunday, and you're surprised. You're like, I didn't know that. But I tell you, it's Father's Day, and some of you are like, we know. Don't drag this out. We've got barbecuing to do, right? You were thinking it. I know it. Come on. So I promise I won't drag it out. I will keep my sermon under an hour this morning. Happy Father's Day, right? It's okay to laugh, guys. It's Sunday. God is with us. It's Father's Day, and so that means we're going to talk about God, like every Sunday, right? We have been talking recently about the Holy Spirit filling us and changing us, binding us together into the church. We've been talking about the language of conversion. We've been talking about why the language that we use matters so much, that the language we use to describe the experience be biblical, but also relevant to our lives. Flexible, it has to describe a great variety of experiences in the church, but it has to be true to God's word. And so we're going to continue this morning. Last week we briefly looked, as we were talking about the language of conversion, we looked at Saul's conversion. Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, he really has this amazing conversion experience on the road to Damascus. He is confronted by God and then has an encounter with the church, and his whole life is changed. Good conversions really do make a difference. Saul becomes Paul, and if you know the New Testament, you know that so much of it was written by Paul, letters written to churches. And so briefly this morning, we're going to look at just a couple of his letters, beginning with his letter to the Romans, and we're going to look at the language, some unique language, that Paul uses to describe the conversion experience, that Paul uses to describe what's happening when God's saving grace gets a hold of our lives. So we can go ahead and throw that up. Beginning in Romans chapter 8, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us," are you catching the theme here? "For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Then in Galatians, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Adoption. This is conversion language. What Paul is saying is happens in this salvation conversion process is that you and I actually are adopted by God. And he's not just playing with words here, that we really can talk about ourselves as sons and daughters of God, heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Now that's some churchy language we might be familiar with, but let that sink in. That God has chosen to adopt you. If you guys are familiar with Ronnie and Alicia's story, you know that adoption is a long and arduous process. It's what God does for you. Only the process of adopting you involves sacrificing his son. Because he loves you. Let that sink in. Now, Paul didn't actually come up with this idea on his own. He actually gets it from Jesus. Jesus talks about God being his father. He mentions it in all of the Gospels, though in the Gospel of John, God is mentioned as father over 100 times. And this really is significant because it's really unparalleled, unprecedented. We have no precedent in the Old Testament for Jesus to be calling God Father in this really personal sense. We get some vague references to God being the father of the nation of Israel. We get that, but that's not the same thing as me calling God Father. And we get a couple references to kind of divine sonship, that the king is a son of God, but nothing like what Jesus talks about. It's not the way Jesus talks about his relationship. It's not the way Jesus encourages us to pray, our Father in heaven. A lot of what we get in the Gospel of John comes after chapter 13. Chapter 13 in the Gospel of John really is the turning point for the story. John has about 21 chapters. 5 of them are dedicated to the Last Supper and the conversations Jesus has with his disciples. Chapter 13 talks about, it's the foot washing chapter. And then in chapter 14 to 17, it's almost entirely Jesus talking to his disciples. And in those 4 chapters, you can't read a single paragraph without Jesus talking about God as his father. It's as if this relationship of father and son was the entire framework through which Jesus saw everything, his mission, his ministry, how he relates to his disciples, how we're supposed to relate to one another. What I'm going to do here in hopefully just a couple minutes is we're going to go through all 4 chapters, pretty rapid pace. I'm going to give you the synopsis, really highlighting the importance of this relationship of God as Father. All right, 4 chapters. Are you guys ready for this? Buckle up. We're going to do this. Chapter 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's about to be crucified, resurrected, leave this earth. And so this is where Jesus offers those words of comfort. Let your hearts not be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back to you guys. So relax, it's okay. Well, Jesus, where are you going? How can we be where you're at if we don't know where you're going? Jesus says, and this is a verse we love to memorize, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, the way to what? The way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. He goes on to talk about his relationship with the Father. All that I say, all that I speak is what the Father has given me. My role is to do the Father's will. And as he's talking about the Father, the disciples say, well, show us the Father. Just show him to us and that will be enough. And Jesus' response is, how long have you been with me? Don't you know me? Because if you've seen me, then you have seen the Father. Believe me, The Father's in me and I am in him. He goes on to make that promise that so many of us love. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And as Christians, we say, sweet Jesus, give me a Ferrari. But we forget why. We forget the rationale here. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Why? So that the Father receives glory. You didn't know it was about the Father's glory, did you? We were thinking about us. It's about him. He concludes this chapter by saying, I'm going away. And if you loved me, you'd be celebrating with me because where I'm going is to the Father. And the Father is greater than I. The idea that if we go to the Father, it's worthy of celebration. Chapter 15 begins this way. I am the vine, and you are the branches, and the Father is the vine dresser. He's the man with the pruning shears. And as much as we may not enjoy being pruned, remember, it's for our own good. It makes us more fruitful. But Jesus says this in verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that y'all bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus is talking about the way in which we love one another. This is another popular verse. We often read this at weddings. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But we sometimes forget that three verses before, Jesus qualifies what that love looks like. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Jesus plays on this vine metaphor about this connection, remaining, abiding in love. He says, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. But verse 10, this relationship between Jesus and his disciples is modeled after the relationship between him and his Father. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. He wants to prepare his disciples for what is going to happen, the suffering that they're going to face. And he says, if the world hates you, it's okay. Remember, they hated me first. And if they hated me, they've actually hated the Father. A day is coming, Jesus says, when people will actually kill you, thinking that they are offering a service to God. This is the Jews persecuting Christians in the first century. Why do they do that? Because actually they don't know the Father. But when you face this persecution, you won't be left alone. Jesus says, I will send the Comforter. I will send the Helper. I will send the Spirit of Truth. And he'll bring back to mind all these things that I've taught you. It's Pentecost right here in chapter 15. Where does the Spirit come from? The Spirit actually proceeds from the Father. Are you seeing this here? Jesus can't talk about anything without talking about his relationship back to his Father. Then in chapter 16, he says this, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give. Now, this is different. Back in chapter 14, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give so that the Father receives glory. But in chapter 16, you can ask of the Father directly in my name and the Father will give it to you. Why? Because the Father loves you also. And then in 17, I could read a lot. 17 is a little bit of a change. No longer is Jesus talking to his disciples. This is what we call the high priestly prayer. Chapter 17 is Jesus talking directly to his Father. It's a conversation. Let me just read you a verse near the end. He's praying for his disciples and for those who will believe in the future. And this is what he says: Lord, I pray that they may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one. Jesus' daddy matters for a whole lot, doesn't he? That relationship gives shape to everything. It frames his purpose as he came. It's the words that he speaks, the action that he does. Jesus says, the Father's work he's doing in and through me. But it's the Father's work. It shapes the way that Jesus loves and relates to his disciples. It shapes the way. Jesus' relationship with his Father is the pattern for how those of us in the church, his disciples today, are to live with one another. It's as if this relationship with his Father is the central reality around which everything else orbits. Let me go back to the beginning and highlight something here. Maybe you caught this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you're to ask a bunch of Christians on the street, the way to what? I bet they'd get the answer wrong. I bet most of us in the moment would say, the way to heaven, the way to eternal life, but that's not what Jesus says, is it? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Jesus, in fact, is the way to the Father. He's not the way to a place or a destination. He is the way to a person and a relationship. And if you're worried about heaven and eternal life, don't worry. Jesus talks about that. We get that too. He says, this is eternal life, to know God. If you've gone the way of Jesus into relationship with the Father, you know God. So don't worry about eternal life. That'll take care of itself. And I would suggest to you that a better way of thinking about heaven is less a place and more of a presence. That heaven just is wherever the full presence of God is. This is why Revelation talks about new heaven and new earth, but heaven comes down to earth. Why? Because God makes his dwelling with man. So when God comes down, heaven's here. But the focus here is relationship, not location. And you might say, well, Pastor, I know how it starts, right? Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. But what do you think the disciples heard? We've talked about this before. Remember the Bet Avi, my Father's house. Let's throw that picture up there, Greg. This is a family compound. This is what a father's house would look like. You lived communally. There were some animals in the bottom, so the whole place probably smelled. You lived up top. Four rooms, typically. But the emphasis here is the relationships. How do you relate back to the head of the household, the father of the house? What is your place in the family? And so what Jesus is saying is that in my Father's house, there's more than four rooms. In fact, there's lots of room. Don't worry about it. What Jesus is saying is at my Father's table, there's a place for you. You can actually be a part of the family and call God Daddy as well. The emphasis here is not on this house or some other house or heaven or a place. The point is the relationship that you're being invited into. It's a different way of thinking about it than sometimes we do. It's a different sort of picture than is often painted by popular theology. Anybody know the name Ira Stanfill? Ira Stanfill wrote gospel tunes in the last century. One you're probably pretty familiar with was made famous by that theologian and musician, Mr. Elvis Presley. It's the tune Mansion Over the Hilltop. Let me just read you the two verses. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged. I'm heaven bound. I'm but a pilgrim in search of the city. I want a mansion, a harp, and a crown. Mr. Stanfill actually gets the language for this gospel tune from John chapter 14, only in the King James language. That's not a different language, translation. In the King James, Jesus says, "In my Father's house, there are many mansions." And that's kind of a strange picture, isn't it? A house with bigger houses inside of it. In my Father's house are many mansions. And so there's this tendency to say, well, the Father's house is a reference to heaven. Except you don't find that anywhere else in Scripture. The Father's house is never a metaphor for heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. And so that kind of conjures up certain images in our minds, doesn't it? Beverly Hills, I mean, big houses, marble, gold, silver. The problem is that Mr. Stanfill did not do his homework. The Greek word here doesn't mean mansion the way we use the word today. It means room, it means place, it means dwelling. The word's emphasis is really on the fact that you live in a particular place, you belong there. We might translate it your spot. But the emphasis is on that you're there, not the place itself. When the King James came to translate, they ran into a bit of a problem. The word's only used twice in the entire New Testament, both times here in John, so there's not a lot of context for interpretation. And so they deferred to the Latin translation of the Greek, and the word there is essentially mansion. But when it was translated in Latin and in English, mansion just meant room. It just meant room. It just meant that there's room at the table in the Father's house. There's a place, there's a spot for you. But over time, language has changed. And so Mr. Stanfill writes this song about heaven, and he talks about the mansion that we get when we get there. And I know many of you, myself included, grew up in a church where we were told about the mansion, and we were told about how it's okay to suffer in this life, and it's okay to suffer loss, and to go without, and to take less in this life, because, well, when you get there, you're going to get everything that you ever wanted. You're going to get a house beyond your dreams when you get there. My concern is that it's just not biblical. I understand how we got there, but that's not what God's word is trying to teach us. And you say, Pastor, why would you bring that up? Because I'll be honest with you, I'm not really interested in destroying long-held beliefs that we've held on to, that we grew up thinking that this is the case. And if it was just a matter of when we all get to heaven, some of us would be surprised that it wasn't the way that we thought it was going to be, then I'd be more than happy to keep my mouth shut and just let you be surprised. Because the truth is, when we all get there, we're all going to be surprised, because it's going to be a lot different than what we think. It's going to be great. I don't know how, but it's going to be great. So why would I drag this up, kind of make a point out of this? One, to point out that the language that we use really matters when we talk about conversion, salvation. But more importantly, I've seen so many people hold on to the hope of a mansion and miss out on the promise of a relationship. Because the language that we use shapes the experiences that we have. I've seen so many people, I've heard so many people talk about heaven and all the stuff we're going to get there, and the mansions, and the streets of gold, and all of that. And I do believe heaven is going to be spectacular. I mean, beyond what we can imagine. But man, that's not the point. Because when we get there, I don't think any of us are going to care a lick what the streets are made out of. Why? Because we're going to be in the presence of Almighty God. And here's the good news. He wants you to call Him Father. The point is not about whether you live in a big gold and silver house or whether you got a nice crown when you get there. It's that you're going to be with your daddy, your Abba. I'll be honest, I'd be happy to live in his house if I don't get my own. I might even prefer it. And here's the thing. The relationship is offered today. This is what I worry that people are going to miss out on, that we sell them on heaven. And can we be honest? What sort of language are we using? Is it biblical, or is it the language of some other story? Maybe consumerism? Don't you think it appeals to a consumeristic culture to tell them that they'll get all the stuff they could ever dream of in the afterlife that they couldn't get a hold of in this life? Does that appeal to a relationship or a desire for consumerism? I'm just putting the question to you. You decide for yourself. Don't miss out on God, your Father, now. God wants to adopt you and enter into this amazing relationship now. You get to taste heaven now. And it's not about the streets or the mansions. It's about God. But when we say that, we have to be careful. We run into the reality we looked at last week, that language and thought and experience are all very intimately related. Byron already alluded to this morning. He didn't even know it. But when we begin to talk about God as Father, when we use that sort of language, the way that we think about God is connected then to our own experiences of our earthly fathers, for good or bad. And so, fathers, pay attention to this. The way you raise your children will have a profound impact on the way that they look at God, for good or for ill. If you had a bad relationship with your dad, it's going to be harder to talk about God as Father. If your father was distant, it'll be easier to identify with the transcendent God who's all-powerful, all-knowing, but distant. It's going to be harder to connect with the Father God who is near and personal and intimate. If your father was an authoritarian, you're going to tend to see God that way. And you may miss out on the love. So I just want to briefly take a look at a couple verses. A couple key aspects of Jesus' relationship with his Father that I think will help us on our journey of getting to know God as he really is, and not just in the mold cast by our experience with our Father. The first thing I notice as I've been reading through these four chapters over and over this week is that the relationship of the Son to the Father is marked by profound obedience. Submission. Chapter 14, verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me. Again, if you had an authoritarian father, that's going to be hard to swallow. Or if you were like me, anybody in here have just a really fantastic rebellion in their adolescence? Can I get a witness? Don't tell me, all right, we got some, amen. All right, I'm not alone. Oh, man. I mean, this really is less a word about my father and a word about me. I mean, I really had a really fantastic rebellion. And my father is just the poor man who had to uphold the very legitimate rules of the house, right? But that's how I tended to interact with my dad, that he was the authoritarian, the disciplinarian. He held the line. He enforced the rules. And I was bucking against the rules. But what I discovered was I began to see God that way. So not only did I rebel against my earthly father, but I rebelled against my heavenly father because I thought he was just all about rules and obedience. Rules and obedience. You'll do it my way and that's it. I didn't finish the verse. Same verse. But I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Oh, I missed that growing up. The relationship is really about love. And obedience is just the byproduct. And when you really love somebody, it doesn't feel like obedience. Because you love them. It's what you naturally do. And I missed that. I missed the love because I was too busy rebelling against authority. I didn't want to obey, probably because I didn't understand love. But that's the relationship that God has with Christ. It's the relationship that God wants to have with you. Obedience is actually for your good. What God commands you, he commands because he loves you. God only ever acts with your best interests at heart. That is the will of God because God is love. So when you obey God, you're actually looking out for you and loving God. That's how the relationship works. And then there's the intimacy. Verse 11. Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. This seems to be something men struggle with. Intimacy with other men, sometimes with our fathers. This might be something that's hard for us to understand if your dad didn't connect with you emotionally, if he was distant. Man, if your dad did connect emotionally and he was around, man, you got a leg up on the rest of us. Good for you. Fathers, I hope you're seeing the importance of connecting emotionally with your children. Why? Because God wants to. God the Father wants to be in us and near us and intimate with us. He wants to know us and he wants us to know him. But you know what? We got to drop some of those guards that we've put up, and we have to open ourselves to that. We have to be willing to let God come in and know us for who we really are. I mean, He already does, but you need to open it up and open yourselves up to know Him. Obedience, love, intimacy. I don't want you guys to miss this today. If you take nothing away, just go away with this. God loves you. I mean, let that just seep down into your soul. And it doesn't matter what you've done in your past, and it doesn't really matter what your relationship with your Father was. Your Heavenly Father loves you. As a child, I always tried to make sense of how my earthly father and my heavenly father kind of interacted, and what my relationship to the two of them was supposed to be, how that worked out as a child. I never really quite got that, but I think now as an adult, I've at least come to this. Everything that my dad did right, all the good things he did, all the great memories I have with my earthly father are a taste of the love that my heavenly Father wants to give me. But no dad's perfect. I'm not. Y'all ain't. And so everything that my dad did wrong, every time my dad dropped the ball, then my heavenly Father steps in. And He makes up the difference. And He puts the pieces back together. That's what God wants to offer you this morning, if you'll receive it. Church, it's Father's Day. But you guys knew that, didn't you?